Hi, I'm Pastor Jeremy, and welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. So whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus, or you're exploring what faith in Him might look like, we're glad you're here. It is our prayer that through our sermons, you might better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Good morning. I'll be reading from Acts 22. For those who want to follow along, I'll give you a moment. Verses 1 through 15, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of all by the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing before me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard.
Good morning. I don't know about you, but I just really enjoy a good courtroom drama. All that you can't handle the truth sort of stuff. I mean, I find the heated dialogue between Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson in that movie just to be most intriguing. There's something incredibly fascinating about stories like A Few Good Men, To Kill a Mockingbird, 12 Angry Men, Time to Kill. Stories that portray the tension between interesting characters in a legal debate. Now, the Bible presents its own sampling of stimulating courtroom drama found in the later chapters of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul was forced to defend himself several times before a variety of audiences. You see, some Jews really had it in for Paul because he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and they harassed him regularly. And the whole thing, the matter came to a head in Jerusalem when he arrived there after his third missionary journey. And so to get the crowd worked up, the Jews, they charged Paul with speaking against the Jewish people and against the law of Moses, and they even said that he had defiled the temple, all false charges, of course. So Luke's account in Acts 21 to 26, it takes us through various steps of Paul's defense in response to these accusations. Now, throughout the process, the Jews, they made a concerted effort to end Paul's life. I mean, they wanted him dead. And although they were never able to kill him, the ordeal, it dragged on for a couple of years, so Paul was forced to tell and retell his story several times in different contexts. So the passage that we just heard read for us this morning, that was from Acts 22, and that was where Paul gave his first defense to the mob that had initially kind of risen up to him and attacked him in Jerusalem. So we're not actually going to study that passage, but I just wanted you to hear the general tone of Paul's defenses as he made them and as Luke recorded them in the book of Acts. Now, the passage I do want to focus on this morning, however, is Acts 26, where we hear the climax of the drama, Paul's final defense, and he makes it before the Roman governor, Porcius Festus, and the local monarch, King Agrippa. And what I particularly like about this passage is the clear outline that Paul gives us for his story. Now, whether it's deliberate or not, Paul's final version of his autobiography, it gives us a very fascinating four-phase breakdown of his life. Four unique stages that describe his life journey. And so as we examine these stages together, I think it'd be wise for us to take stock of our own lives this morning. So instead of just sitting here and listening to the apostle on trial this morning, well, we're going to do that, but I would also encourage you, let's put ourselves on trial. Let's take this opportunity to seriously reflect where we are in our own life journey. So if you got a Bible and you want to turn to Acts 26, do that with me. If you want to listen along, that's great too. So Acts 26, and this is again Paul's final defense. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You may speak in your defense." And so Paul, gesturing with his hand, started his defense. He said, "I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations made by the Jewish leaders. For I know that you are an expert on all Jewish customs and controversies. Now, please listen to me patiently. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. Now I am on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. In fact, that is why the 12 tribes of Israel zealously worship God night and day, and they share the same hope I have. Yet, Your Majesty, they accuse me for having this hope. Why does it seem so incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priest, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison. I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times, I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down to foreign cities. So we hear that after showing proper deference to King Agrippa, Paul recounts his thorough training and his experience as a Pharisee to show that in the past, he was a rock star in the Jewish world. But according to his own confession, he was, in truth, living in rebellion against God. Now, rebellion against God can take many forms. It can be blatant and obvious, or it can be very subtle and insidious. But Paul wasn't your typical sinner. I mean, he lived religiously clean on the outside, but his heart was dark. With his misdirected zeal for God, he was most certainly going his own way. And instead of embracing God in the flesh, he ruthlessly took out his wrath on all those who named the name of Jesus, even to the point of supporting their death sentences. So in the wake of Christ's ministry and his death and resurrection, Paul was caught up in a whirlwind of religious fury. And he was so busy self-righteously carrying out his own agenda that he was, I'd say, completely oblivious to what God was actually doing in the world. In his attempt to passionately serve the God of his ancestors, he was blind to the truth. Simply put, he was in a state of rebellion against God, even though he didn't realize it. Again, some forms of rebellion against God are clear and apparent. No explanation needed. But other forms of rebellion against God, like Paul's, can look very religious and involve a lot of hard work and passion. Notice what happens next, verse 12. Paul goes on, he says, "One day I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the leading priests. About noon, Your Majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will.' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. And the Lord replied, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me, and tell them what I will show you in the future. And I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles.'" Yes, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me." So stage one in Paul's life was rebellion. And stage two, well, it's revelation. As Paul recounts, while he's on the road to Damascus with the purpose of putting some more Christians in prison, maybe even killing some more Christians in the city of Damascus, the Lord Jesus unveiled himself to this energetic zealot using a very bright heavenly light and a divine dialogue that provided a whole new game plan for Paul. Stage two was truly the turning point in Paul's life, as it is for all people who commit to Christ. When Jesus reveals himself to a person, they are presented with a choice. Often a choice they didn't even know that they had to make up till this point in time. It is a typical scenario. People meander in a life of sin throughout their rebellious phase until this point where Jesus reveals himself to them. And if they respond favorably through an act of faith, then this event becomes the point where true life transformation begins. That lump in your throat, that pounding in your chest when Christ is preached, is Jesus revealing himself to you. Those physiological symptoms in your body are his way of telling you that he is calling you to respond. And often when people recount their salvation experience, especially if it happened at a meeting where an invitation was given, they'll often say something like this. They'll say, "Oh, I can't remember a single thing, a single word the preacher said, but I knew in my heart that I had to go forward." They responded to the revelation of Jesus Christ. How? How has the Lord Jesus revealed himself to you? You know, some people experience a revelation of Christ through a vision or a dream. It's very common amongst Muslim people that come to Christ. Sometimes Christ reveals himself through the vigorous emotional pleas of a preacher, or just the simple reassurance of a friend or a parent who's sharing their own encounter with Christ. Very often the Lord discloses himself directly to people through his word or through a worship song, or even through the majesty of creation. However he chooses to do it, when Christ reveals himself to you, a decision needs to be made. A decision that has the power to change your life, to make you a whole new person. And what is that decision? How did Paul respond to this revelation of Jesus Christ in his life? Well, he says in verse 19, "And so, King Agrippa, I obeyed that vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent. All must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove that they have changed by the good things they do." What did Paul do in response to Christ's revelation? Well, he did the same thing that he called everybody to do from that point on in his ministry, to repent and to obey God. So the third stage in Paul's life was that of repentance. Now, as you may already know, the word repentance in its original language is so much more powerful than how we kind of pick it up in our English language. So when we hear repent, we kind of think, little feel bad, sorry for something, you apologize. And that's kind of it, that's repentance. But in the original language, repentance, maybe a lot of you might know this, it's like the metanoeo, it's like meta change, noeo is noggin, your mind, to change your mind. And so repentance in the original language means to change your mind, to change your mind about things, about God. Change your mind about His holiness. You know, at one time you didn't really care. God's holy, who, well, whatever, who cares? Like, you just don't give a rip. You know, but in repentance, you understand, you start to think, you change your mind about God's holiness, about your sin, about how it defiles the holiness of God, about the preeminence of Jesus and all of creation. All these things change in your mind. Repentance is, it involves making a 180 degree turn in your mind, your thoughts, and your behavior. So, you know, Paul's going one way all on his own. Christ revealed himself to the apostle, and now he turns around and he's going in the other direction with God. Repentance is not just an emotional experience where you feel bad about your sin and then you kind of say your sinner's prayer and then be done with it. No, that's not what the biblical concept of repentance is. Repentance means that you have a complete change in your thinking, a reversal in the direction of your life. Where you once served yourself and pursued largely your own desires, now you are following Christ. And you're seeking His presence in your life, and you're seeking His power and His strength so that you can obey His commands of holiness. To have truly experienced repentance, one must be a different person after than before. As Paul says in verse 20, a significant aspect of repentance involves proving or demonstrating that we have changed by the good things we do. The sinner's prayer, as evangelicals often like to call it, it may be the gateway to the Christian life, but it cannot be the sum total of it. Repentance is not a single token that gets you into heaven like a ticket that gets you into a fair. If you're going to walk with Christ, repentance is an ongoing way of life. It's not just some one-time fire insurance that you purchased against the prospect of going to hell. Repentance is a continual change of mind, coming more and more into the truth, and thereby we develop into a closer and closer relationship with God as we start to think more like He thinks. It's an ongoing affair. As Kyle Eidelman so aptly puts in his great book entitled Not a Fan, he says that, you know, we cannot merely be fans of Christ, you know, like sports fans, cheering him on from the sideline. He says, no, we need to be totally in the game to be a genuine follower of Christ, walking with Him every day, listening to His voice to follow Him, obeying His call, and learning by faith how to let Him live His life through you. Repentance is an ongoing affair, and true repentance brings about true Christ-centered life transformation. We all start in stage one, rebellion. At some point, Christ reveals Himself to us as the Lord of the universe, as the one to whom we owe our allegiance. And at that point, when we respond properly to this revelation with an initial act and then an ongoing attitude of repentance, God begins to remake us into the image of His Son. This is clearly taught in the Old Testament, but listen to how Paul describes kind of how where did this story take him? Verse 21, Paul continues. He says, some Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me. But God protected me right up to this present time. So I can testify to everyone from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen. The Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to Jews and Gentiles alike. Suddenly, Festus shouted, Paul, you're insane! Too much study has made you crazy. But Paul replied, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is the sober truth. And King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly, for I'm sure that these events are all familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa interrupted him. Do you think that you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? Paul replied, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as me, except for these chains. Look at Paul doing the will of God now under divine direction and protection. It's amazing. I mean, this guy is in chains, but his life is full. Why is it full? Well, it's full because, I guess the best understanding, he's been restored. So this last phase of Paul's life, it's one of restoration. So you got this guy now. He's sitting there. He's all bound up, but he sees his life as being full because now he's living his life in line with the Lord's will, which quite happily involves him doing stuff that he already likes to do, stuff that he's good at. I mean, you think about that. You know, calling this stage in Paul's life that of restoration, being restored to God's full and useful purpose for his life, the life that God intended for him before the foundation of the world. You see, Paul did not have to give up or waste any of his thorough training, hard work, and all his talents. He didn't have to give any of that up when he repented and started following Christ. No, his gifts and his desires, they were just put now to their best use. His life was renovated for the good. I mean, think about this. How would you describe the Apostle Paul? Like he's passionate, he's energetic, he's aggressive, he's fully educated in the Old Testament, and he loved to talk. So when he committed himself to following Christ, the Lord simply began to use these abilities for their intended purpose, to advance the kingdom of God. And so this feisty little man now became the greatest missionary and church planter in ecclesiastical history. I mean, he penned almost half the books in the New Testament. And at this point in the story, he is boldly witnessing to and even cleverly bantering, you know, with the highest government officials in the land, almost leading the king to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mean, how cool is that? As a believer, he got to do the stuff that he was good at. But now, under the plan, the protection, the blessing, and the guidance of God, what a beautiful thing to see a life restored as it's brought in line with the plans and the purposes of our Heavenly Father. There is no better outcome for a life, even if it involves the challenge of sometimes being put on trial for Christ at times. So you see, for your best possible scenario, for your journey turn out as it should for the glory of God, you need to see. I think you need to see your life just like the story you need to see your story just as the Apostle Paul saw his as transitioning through these four distinct phases. We need to understand the first phase of our life as a stage of rebellion. Regardless of how pristine we looked on the outside. Remember, rebellion can take many forms, some of them being religious. So whether your pre-Christian days involved a lot of drinking, drugs, and illicit sex, or if it just involved you being a good little girl and boy who thought you were good enough without Christ, either way, a life independent of God is one in a state of rebellion. But then came stage two, where Jesus lovingly revealed himself to you. He made it very clear through his word or a sermon, or maybe he was just even looking up at the stars one night, that he was calling you from your sinful state of rebellion and independence, and he was calling you to follow him. You were drawn away from your natural state to a place of desiring the fellowship of your heavenly Father. But as wonderful as Christ's personal revelation may be, to move forward, we need to respond properly. We need to repent in faith, to have a total change of mind about God, ourselves, and our sin, and the whole direction of our life. We need to make a complete 180, choosing to change our self-centered course in order to follow Jesus. And when we do that, the door opens for us, I would say, to be restored to this place that God had originally planned for our lives, a place that involves the joy and fulfillment of all our talents and our abilities now being used for the glory of God, rather than our own glory, as we now partake in the great work of his heavenly kingdom. Rebellion, revelation, repentance, restoration. What stage are you in right now? What stage are you in? What a shame to be stuck in stage one. Never experiencing the peace and joy of being in right relationship with your Creator. Or maybe you're wrestling with stage two. Jesus is speaking to you. He's drawing you to come to him, but you still want to hold on to your old life, or maybe some aspects of it. You're fighting to release your hands from the controls. Or perhaps you're processing stage three. Again, this one isn't accomplished instantaneously. Repentance, it can take a while for a person to figure out what repentance looks like for them. In the initial act of coming to Christ, in that initial, shall we say, the sinner's prayer where you're, you know, like, what is it that, what am I changing my mind about, what am I repenting of? But then as you go on through your life, it can take a while to figure out, what is it that I need to change my thinking, my mind about? How have I been lied to? How have I fooled myself? How have habits in my life just kind of set up a whole paradigm in my mind that is not in line with the way God is actually running things and, you know, his divine plans and purposes? So, like I say, it can take a while to figure out what repentance looks like for you and what that all entails. You know, for the rich young ruler, remember him in Jesus' day? Yeah, our Lord, he needed to change his mind about the true value of money. That's why he asked him to give up his entire stash of cash. Because that was the thing that was holding him back from repenting. What's holding you back from repenting? Or, hopefully, you are enjoying stage four, experiencing the restoration of your life to its divinely intended purpose. What a delight to feel God's pleasure, to be doing his will, using your abilities and your resources to serve mankind and thereby serve God. Now, I would say, if that's where you're at, if you are in stage four, I would say, don't be shy about it. Don't be shy about it. Now, I'm not talking about bragging. I'm not talking about displaying any kind of spiritual arrogance. But this is simply a matter of testifying to the reality and the power of God's truth and how it has changed your life for the good. People are hurting. They need encouragement. They need real life examples of what it means to follow Jesus faithfully, successfully. And they need to understand the blessings that accompany that choice. They need to hear from you because people are lost. They need Jesus to save them. They need hope. They need hope that they don't have to stay stuck in where they have been stuck for years, perhaps. They need that kind of hope. They need to know that they too can make it successfully to stage four. This beautiful place of restoration, a place where they can experience the power of Jesus' blood daily defeating the sin and death that's in their lives. A place where they're strengthened to do God's will with every aspect of their being, using all their gifts and interesting personality, all for their divinely intended purpose. Now, I get it. Realistically, our lives are not usually this perfectly clean trajectory through these four stages. Often, our life journey, I'd say, looks maybe a bit more like a stock market chart. At times, we fall back into forms of rebellion. We lose our way momentarily. Oh, but God in His beautiful, gracious kindness, time and time again, He is faithful to reveal Himself to us once more, mercifully drawing us back to repentance. And as we repent daily, again, God in His beautiful grace is willing to forgive and to continue to propel us more and more into this life of divine restoration. A life where our work and God's work suddenly become one. A life where we see the glimpses of the glories of an eternity with our Heavenly Father. A life where we can begin even now to enjoy the reality and the intimacy, spiritual union with your Creator. And a life where the curse of sin and death begins to be lifted in our lives and in the lives of those we share the gospel with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your divine plan to fix this world that we have destroyed. Fix the lives we have destroyed. And Lord Jesus, as we think of You hanging on the cross, bearing the hatred of humans and the wrath of Your Heavenly Father, from a human perspective, it's a horrid sight. See Your tattered, bleeding body. But from a proper perspective, Lord, we see it as something so beautiful. So beautiful, Lord Jesus, that You would leave Your place to come down here to help us in our state of rebellion. You so kindly keep showing Yourself to us, calling us to repent, to change our mind about things. Change our mind about the things we've fooled ourselves, all this nonsense that we've tricked ourselves into believing. And it's just so beautiful, Lord, the way You bring us to a place where all the abilities and all the hard work maybe that we've put in for years, that it can just all be brought into line with You and Your purposes. And this place of a full restoration. And the plans that You had for us before the foundation of the world, these things are just incredible to think about and beautiful to look upon. Lord, we thank You for that. In Jesus' name.